and ending with verse 52. God of light, let your Holy Spirit come into our darkness and open our hearts. Allow these words that you have authored pierce our hearts and our minds so that we might grow in your Spirit and in your grace. In the name of Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on him." And Jesus stood still and said, "Come here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. In the late 70s, my wife Betty and I were counselors for a youth event, a backpack retreat, not too far from Yosemite Valley in California. And before we started out, our youth pastor had us all gather around and so that he could give us the skinny on what we needed to be prepared for in the wilderness. And we were taught that what we are supposed to do around rattlesnakes and how to survive a visitation by a bear, all kinds of things like that, many of which ended up us wanting to go back home. But anyways, we continued on. However, there was one subject that was not discussed in the early meeting but became very important later in that week when we were crossing a beautiful mountain valley. About halfway across the beautiful valley, the youth pastor and I realized that we were surrounded by acres and acres of marijuana plants. And so I quickly took out everything in my backpack and filled. No, I didn't do that. "Don't say anything," the youth minister said. "Just keep walking, and hopefully the kids won't realize they are surrounded by dope." You know, it's really surprising what you find when you're on the road. Bartimaeus had been blind his whole life, and he had never seen the sunrise or gaze upon the faces of his children or been able to support himself by the labor of his hands. He was blind. Blind Bartimaeus, that's what they called him. His whole life was summed up in his name. Well, that day he was there not just to beg for money. He was there to get near Jesus because Bartimaeus desperately needed something that only Jesus could bring him. He badly needed a healing touch. He needed Jesus to heal him. And miracle of miracles, Jesus heard Bartimaeus shouting out to him from the roadside, and Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" We could ask ourselves, each ask ourselves that question today. What do you want Jesus to do for you? In a wonderful instant, Bartimaeus was given sight. In a moment, he saw the world that everyone else had been seeing. Jesus, the worker of wonders, had healed him, but he didn't need his eyes to know who Jesus was. He had the sight that comes from faith. Why did Jesus perform healing miracles? Many of us will say that Jesus performed miracles so that people would believe that indeed he was the Messiah, the King of the Jews. But if that's the reason why Jesus performed miracles, it didn't work very well. Most of the people he healed would go off back to their own lives doing what they would normally have been doing if they didn't need that sort of miracle. But for some reason, Bartimaeus went after Jesus. He followed him. There was just 16 miles to go to Jerusalem, and Bartimaeus went with him. And because of that, he is the only person we know of who was healed in the New Testament. He was the only person whose name we know. Jesus told Bartimaeus to go back home, and he said, no, I'm going to follow you. But if he had gone back home, we would have never known who he was. He was met and healed by Jesus and was never the same again. Bartimaeus, though he had been blind, really saw who Jesus was. Last week we talked about the fact that all the way through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is intent on us to be able to have that spiritual gift of seeing through the eyes of God. More than discerning the spirits, but rather seeing what God has in store for his people. And Bartimaeus had that ability even before his eyes were healed. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. And immediately, Jesus took off, followed by Bartimaeus. To believe in Jesus is to follow Jesus on the way. The way is the term that is used in Mark especially to define the gospel, define what it means to be a Christian. The question is, are you on the way? Are you on the way following Jesus? Mark's whole gospel is structured as a journey. Jesus does all of his teaching in this gospel on the run, on the move, on the journey, on the way. In Mark, if we're going to be taught by Jesus, then we'll have to stay on the way with Jesus and to get used to being on the move. I have a simple but very biblical observation for you this morning. Most people meet Jesus on the road. When John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to the world, he quoted from the prophet Isaiah, and he said, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And see who is coming down that road. That person coming down the road is the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. In Jesus, God worked a highway construction all the way across the desert of our lives and came to the front door of each of our homes. Just as in the Exodus, God made a way out of Egyptian slavery to the Promised Land, so God has erected a highway to those of us who are enslaved by sin. How ironic that while we clamored up to God by building edifices and by dipping deeply into human philosophy and theology, how ironic that while we were doing all this, Jesus slipped in beside us without our even noticing. Before you knew what was happening, there was Jesus. If you want to know about Jesus, if you really want to know him, you've got to meet him on the road and walk with him all the way to Jerusalem. Hebrew Bible scholar Clinton McCann believes that the American dream is now defined, I don't believe it was defined this way at the beginning, but is now defined as reaching a point in life where you don't have to do anything that you don't want to do, where you can be totally self-centered, totally self-directed, accountable only to yourself. That's what's sold on television all the time. But following Jesus is the complete opposite of that sort of philosophy. Anyone who wants to meet Jesus, to understand or be with Jesus, you must be willing to relocate and relocate and relocate again. You may not be asked to physically move to another city, but you will be asked by Jesus to move away from your old self and your old ways of seeing the world. And just as you get settled in doing that, Jesus will ask you to get up and move again and again and grow again into the new person that he wants you to be. There's an old saying that says if you're not moving forward with Jesus, you're moving backwards. I don't know if that's always true, but it seems to be that way. People that stop, all of a sudden, they atrophy in their faith. Jesus is God in motion, on the road, on the move, constantly going elsewhere, often to where he is not invited. The modern world has many ways of tempting us to settle down, usually by turning in on ourselves, eventually to worship the dear little God that we create in our own minds, in the midst of our own imaginations. How can one tell the difference between the true and living God and the God that we make up in our minds? Here is a reliable indicator. Only a living God can surprise you. Because the God you make up in your mind is very predictable, very small, very, domesticated. A false god, again, is dependable, stable, domesticated, comfortable, and tends to be easily located, safe and secure in one place, a hassle-free god who promises a hassle-free life. The god of my imagination is right next to my lazy boy and my remote control. That's where the god of my imagination lives. But a living god is always on the move. Dead things can't move. Dead things never surprise us. I must say that after 40 years of Christian ministry, one of the best parts about my vocation is being fortunate enough to serve a living God who is always on the move. He never stands still. Now, at times, that is frustrating. Just when you think you got your life organized, your theology settled, along comes God, and he says, pack your bag, leave that other stuff behind. That's old stuff. I got new stuff for you. Just when I think I have encapsulated God in my ideas and my cherished concepts, God makes a sudden turn to the left or to the right. Off before you know it, he's split and run ahead, and he's over the hill, and you don't know where he is anymore, and you have to run after him. Just when I seem to get a bit comfortable in my faith, Jesus is up and out the door. I am surprised that even at this late point in my life, Jesus is always shaking my foundations. Whenever I think I really got Jesus figured out, that I have my theology down pat, I hear this little voice laughing. It's the voice of Jesus laughing. He says, you don't know anything yet. Stand up, run out the door, follow me. I love this God who will blow me away. Who, when I just think I know it all, says, you barely started, kid. Follow me. I'll show you the way. Why, oh, why do we want to worship a comfortable God? What fun is that? The best part of following Jesus is that a living, moving God demands that we move as well. We cannot worship Jesus Christ without following Jesus Christ, going where he goes, obedient to his movement into the world, all the way to the cross if necessary. This makes the Christian life, for both clergy and laity alike, a demanding vocation, particularly as one enters into this time of life where I am, when one would like to settle down and settle in and take things easy. But who wants easy when Jesus comes to the door and says, let's go, follow me. I got something brand new for you, something you've never seen before. In loving and serving a living God, we are given life as well. Abundant, exciting, transforming life. A God we couldn't have thought up on our own has turned to us, reached out to us, built a road of love to us, and now he's saying, follow me. Had we the time, there are many of you here today who have could readily testify that there has been a time in your life when there has been an irresistible force that has driven your life where you thought you would never go before. Left to our own devices, we stay in that lazy boy. I always found it interesting. He was never called a lazy girl, but that's beside the point. All this time that we've been sitting in our lazy boy, flicking the flicker and so on and so forth, Jesus is saying, get rid of that. It's boring. It's not of God. Following Jesus is never safe, but it's always exciting. Always exciting. God is a Jew from Nazareth who lived briefly, died violently, rose unexpectedly, and made a way to us. The Galilean who made fools of death and the devil was a traveler in many dimensions. The Gospels differ on different aspects of Jesus' life, but they all agree that Jesus lived his adult life as a wandering beggar without visible means of support. Once he started his ministry, he never held a job or had a proper home. I doubt very seriously if he would pass any border patrol in our world today. Many expected God to come and save them. Few expected God to show up as a homeless man, unmarried and unemployed. Once again, God takes someone who appears to be a loser and makes him triumphant, a victor over the forces of evil. That's God's MO. He takes what everybody else says, that won't work. He takes that person And he pours his spirit into him and all kinds of things happen. The Gospels don't give us definitions and explanations and concepts and arguments, but rather the Gospels share with us a story with a beginning and the middle and the end, a story of a journey of how Jesus' disciples are to follow Jesus from beginning to end. And it's a story about our struggle to keep up with him, because our God is a God on the loose. His way, we have come to believe, is the way. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. Always on the move, Jesus went from place to place, healing and teaching, finding food and shelter wherever it was offered. He told his followers to take no money, food, or protective staff. They were to be totally dependent on the kindness of strangers. They were not to be impeded with the baggage that the world considers necessary. You know, Jesus, I'd love to go with you, but I got to get my tablet and my laptop. I got to get my all the wires. I got to take wires and cords and chargers. Wait a minute, Jesus, hold on. I'm not ready to go yet. And he's gone. Not only was he on the move, but Jesus constantly invited everyone else to join him on the move. In my pastoral experience, Jesus holds little interest for people who are at ease with themselves in this life and in this place, living their lives as the world tells them, content as pigs in mud. Again, Hebrew Bible scholar Clinton McCann has pointed out that a culture that promotes getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on your can necessarily leads people to self-centeredness. But since no one applauds self-centeredness, we've come up with another word for it. It's called autonomy. I'm autonomous. I'm a self-made person. I'm delusional. But in the kingdom of God, autonomy is not a virtue. It's a sin. And if you do not understand that, you do not know Jesus. Autonomous, independent, be your own person. These are qualities that we are taught to achieve in the world, but these are not the qualities that Jesus taught his disciples to copy. Instead, Jesus' followers are up and out of the room with the door slamming behind them before the word autonomy is even said. They know and are not ashamed that they are absolutely dependent on Jesus. Absolutely dependent on Jesus. That is one of the key truths you run into when you see things as God sees things. We are always absolutely dependent. We are never resourceful in and of ourselves. Jesus tended to come to people where they were, but he rarely left them as they were. Conversion of thought and life in a whole new world are part of the adventure of being loved by Jesus, of being invited to be his traveling companion. The Apostle Paul writes, "So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation." A number of years ago, I was in a church, and it was the pastor's last day in that church, and he said, "I've been here for 30 years. Some of you have changed, some of you haven't changed." And then he said, "I'm going to come back in 10 years. All of you had better be changed." That's the task of following Jesus. Because you are a new creation. New creation begins over and over and over again, growing in the Spirit. Now that's bad news for those who are satisfied with the world as it is, but good news for those who think that they may have created far more than merely sitting on one's can. Jesus won't let us settle in and become too comfortable enjoying the fruits of the American dream. He has no time or room for the American dream or the Britain dream or the China dream. That's why Christian thought and doctrine is never final or finished or static. God is alive and in motion toward us, in movement away from us, outward, and not only 2,000 years ago, but right here and right now. Jesus is still on a journey. Salvation is not a one-and-done episode that I can file away like a get-out-of-jail-free card. Salvation in God is a lifelong journey, and it continues into the next life, the new heaven and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, we are not citizens of America. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our allegiance is to him and him alone. That doesn't mean we're supposed to be coercive and trying to tear down our country. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that being a good American citizen is not a big enough goal. God wants more than that. In 1,000 years, there will be no America, but the kingdom of God will still be alive. It's probably a good thing for believers in Jesus to maintain a degree of modesty and tentativeness in what we claim to know about Jesus. If he is who the Scripture says he is, we will never completely grasp him, for he is bigger than our ability to hold on to him. But oh, praise God, he holds on to us. The Bible introduces us to a living, speaking, moving person, not to the fixed and final word of anything. Dallas Willard, a number of years ago, for Lent, said that he's giving up his tendency to always have the last word. I haven't given that up. I always want to have the last word. But when Jesus is close to me, I realize that he's the last, the first, and only word. And the good news is that the traveler Jesus won't be held down in his determination to move toward you in love. He has died for you. He wants all of you because he loves you. So be warned, brothers and sisters, God is on the loose, and he's about the business of transforming the whole of creation, of drawing all things into himself and creating a new heaven and a new earth. Eternity is now in session. It's a title of John Ortberg book. It isn't out yet. Eternity is now in session, and it's because it is. The kingdom of God, heaven, has already been inaugurated, and Jesus wants us to act like it. He says, live as if the kingdom is alive, because it is alive. Follow me. It's an astounding journey. John begins his rollicking gospel account of Jesus by taking Jesus to, of all places, a post-wedding bash in Cana, where Jesus shows up with 12 unattached men who probably didn't smell very good. And during the merriment, the wine runs out. Mary, mother of Jesus, implores him to revive the party. You know, the party is wilting, Jesus. Do something about that. And he says to her, Mother, what does that have to do with me or you? My hour has not yet come. And we all read, of course, it's not Jesus' hour. It's only the second chapter in the gospel. But then Jesus tells the manager of the feast to fill up 6 stone water jars with 180 gallons of water. Miraculously, the water then is turned into premium wine. There is more than enough alcohol for the most memorable of all Judean parties. I love to tell the story to those who think that Christianity is mostly a matter of do's and don'ts or ethically rigorous program to help you live a better life. The wedding at Canaan, like many of Jesus' stories, resists our using it for any purpose other than being absolutely blown away by God. What's the first thing that Jesus did in the Gospel of John? He made a party better. He turned water into wine. It was the best party that town had ever seen. John comments that this is the first of his signs. A sign of what, we might ask? A sign that Jesus should go into catering? A sign that Jesus had violated policy prohibiting alcohol at church-sponsored social events? I was not going to tell you this, but I will tell you now. My buddy, who's a retired Air Force chaplain, he's an American Baptist, he attends a Lutheran church down in Florida. And he's a close friend of the pastor, and he said, you won't believe this, Ed. The pastor started out his sermon by talking about a delicious whiskey that he drinks on a regular basis, and he described how it feels going down. And I wrote back to John, I said, are you serious? He said, yeah. I says, why did he do that? I says, because he was preaching on turning water into wine. Now, to me, that's walking the edge. But Jesus always walked that kind of edge. That sign that Jesus is so close to God, he is God. And whenever he is around, everything gets turned upside down. For the follower of Jesus, the question becomes, where will Jesus take me next? for this church is, where will Jesus take us next? James and John were old school. They thought that life in Christ meant that they would get to sit at this head table. In the passage immediately before our passage today, Jesus asked them, James and John, what would you have me do for you? What do you want me to do for you? And they said, we want to sit at the head of the table when you come into your glory. James and John, as I said, were still thinking old school. It's not about getting ahead. It's not being at the top of the pyramid. It's not about being king of the mountain. In the kingdom of God, there are no kings but Jesus, and everybody else is the same. In Christ, there's no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all invited into the kingdom, and we're all allowed to grow in His grace. One of the joyful things about, now I'm not sucking up to my wife right now who's listening. One of the things that I have come across in my ministry is that almost everything I've preached on where it means taking a risk for Jesus, my wife has taken that risk. She has this insane, to me, capacity to help people, to be there for people, to volunteer. She had me out in 90-degree weather pulling weeds in the parking lot. Right? You know, 20 bags of mulch later, we still have more to go. And I'm saying, honey, I'm having a heart attack. She says, you can do it. And then she rubs it and she says, hand me my cane. Oh, man. But that's how God acts. That's how He leads. He turns the impossible into the possible. And along the way, we will laugh and shout and sing glory to God. Let us pray. Almighty and wonderful God, you have brought us into this place at this time to remind us that you are a loving God, but you're also a God that's on the move. Help us to get out of our soft, comfortable seats. Help us to follow after you wherever you lead. And if we are unable physically to do just that, help us to do it spiritually so that we can support other people who are representing you in the wider world. Oh, Lord, our God, keep blowing us away. Keep pushing us into your kingdom and loving us all the way. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. We're going to close today by a hymn that I think some of you know. It's called Amazing Grace. It is certainly my favorite hymn and probably is yours as well. But as we sing this, I urge you to re-up with Jesus. Recommit your life to Him. Open the door to Jesus and say, I don't know what your future is, but I'm walking through that door for you. And if you'd like to publicly testify to that, come forward and we'll give you a hug and we'll pray with you. Let's stand and sing unto the Lord.